Jesus said, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." These words are found in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 5 at verse 10. This text records the call, the first apostles of Jesus Christ. They were called from being fishers of fish to become fishers of men. But this text also records the tremendous power of the Word of God and how effective it is by those who will hear it and by those who will obey it. And if you will open your Bibles to the text of the book of Luke in chapter 5, we're going to begin here shortly as we talk about attitudes toward the Word of God. I want to pause and I want to acknowledge my gratitude to Almighty God. The Bible says in the book of Acts in chapter 14 that God did not leave himself without witness. In that he did good, he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And on top of that, of course, God has given us his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood, according to the riches of God's grace. He's made it possible we could be partakers of his divine nature, and we can escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. We have this wonderful fellowship that we receive and share and enjoy as brothers and sisters in Christ. And because God is the faithful God, we can trust him, we can depend upon him, because he has given us great and exceeding precious promises. I'm grateful once again for the kind and warm invitation that's been extended that I could come and to work and to worship with you, the saints here at East Shelby. Certainly I'm grateful that I could be again with my good brother and friend, Brother Terry, and his lovely bride, Duane, his lovely family, and all of you good people. You know, it is indeed not a coincidence that when you go to places that you meet people that you've never met before. Sometimes you meet people that you have met before. And then sometimes you meet people that know people that you know, and you make that connection. And it certainly has been the case here. And so we've made such a connection, and we are grateful indeed to be a part of God's wonderful family and to be able to spend just a brief time with you, the family here at East Shelby. Of course, we are grateful for Brother Kurt and his lovely bride, Cindy, your open hearts, your warm and kind hospitality that's been extended. And grateful to you, Brother Robert, your lovely bride, Tracy, and your lovely family for extending warm and kind hospitality, for sharing and the good time we've had together. I'm grateful to all of you, my brother, and I can tell how excited you were as you entered the building. So good to see one another, but especially more than that, to come and to hear God's word. We have been in a series of lessons talking about attitudes, and we've talked about how important attitudes are. They are important because they motivate us. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs in chapter 4, at verse 23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life." That's an attitude. That's where attitudes come from. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs chapter 23, at verse 7, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And we've talked about the fact that it's not just young people have attitudes. Yes, older people have attitudes too. And especially when it comes to the Word of God. You know, little children, they love God. They love Jesus. They love the Bible. And there are a lot of older folks who claim to love the Bible, but you know, we've got attitudes toward the Word of God. You know, there are forces at work today to discredit Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, which I believe is destroying the confidence of men in the Bible as the inspired, inerrant word of God. And in spite of what the Bible reveals, the religious world holds diverse views concerning Jesus. And we talked about attitudes toward Jesus on Sunday morning. But yet at the center of everything that we believe is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is from eternity, who lived on this earth, who was crucified, who was buried and raised from the dead to become our Savior. And our Lord, whoever lives now in heaven, to reign at the right hand of God and in the hearts of those who render obedience unto him. There are those, of course, who cannot discern the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Many fail to understand that the Old Testament was temporary in the first place, Paul raises a question as he addresses that issue because of the Judaizers. What purpose serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. And of course, the New Testament of Jesus Christ is that law which is in effect today because that old law was nailed to the cross, we are told. And yet a lot of people still believe that we are bound by the Ten Commandment law. And then there are people, if you will, that believe that that we're not under any law at all. There are some people who make laws where God has not made laws. And then there are some people, if you will, with the attitude that they can interpret the scriptures as they so choose, that will allow them to do what they believe and practice and still maintain fellowship with other people who claim to believe in God as well. This so-called grace fellowship movement. And then there are people who believe that we can re-examine evidence and that there is a new way of interpreting the scriptures called the new hermeneutics. I'm sure it's nothing new to you. But of course, that simply reveals to us that people have different attitudes toward the Word of God. And I believe that's the reason why this lesson in particular is so important. And so as we continue our series of lessons, I invite your attention to the text of the book of Luke in chapter 5. We begin at verse 1. The Bible says, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him, Jesus, to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Let me pause. You don't see this much today. I'm going to tell you what you do see. You see people who will press upon entertainers. You will see people who will go to sports stadiums and they will fill those arenas. And you know something? They will get there well ahead of time to make sure they don't miss anything. And you know what they'll do? They'll try to get as close to the front as they possibly can. And these people are to be commended because they pressed upon Jesus to hear the word of God. Now, I got to say something about all you folks who are here tonight, and including our young people. Your presence here indicates your attitude toward the Word of God. So many things you could be doing, but you've made a decision to come here. And that's what we are doing tonight. We are opening up the pages of inspiration so we can listen to what God has revealed unto us. The Bible says in verse 2, Jesus saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. I got to pause again because I want to make a very important observation. Because these fishermen were washing their nets, that tells me they had no intentions of using their nets again. Now notice verse 3. The Bible says, and he, Jesus, he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, that's Jesus. We talked on Sunday morning, remember, talking about attitudes towards saving souls. Let me tell you what. That is the distinctive nature of the Church of Christ, is trying to find people who will listen so you could teach them. And Jesus was always going about trying to teach people the Word of God. Remember what he said in the book of Matthew in chapter 9? The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest. And then in Matthew chapter 10, he sends the disciples out on a limited commission. And then in chapter 11, Jesus himself, he goes out. And you know why Jesus is teaching the people? Because he cares. The Bible says Jesus had compassion. And I tell you what, folks, if we have compassion, we are going to be looking for opportunities so that we can teach people also. But that was the life of Jesus. He was always looking for people to teach. But look at verse 4. The Bible tells us in verse 4, now when he had left speaking, that is Jesus, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draw, or for a catch, as another translation says. Now, let me tell you what Jesus does. Jesus makes a promise. And let me tell you what, if his instructions are followed, let me tell you what, they're going to obtain some success. There are two ways in which this command was contrary. Of course, the promise is so important because of, number one, this command was contrary to Peter's experience. Jesus was known as the carpenter's son. How would you like to have a carpenter tell you how to fish? Now, this was their occupation. This was not for recreation or for leisure. But Jesus promises success if his commands are obeyed. I do find that it is interesting in the book of Mark in chapter 6, specifically at verse 1, there it says that Jesus was a carpenter. You know what the implication was? The implication is he grew up in the home of Joseph and Mary. And Joseph was a carpenter. And that tells me that Jesus learned the trade of Joseph. There's some information for us, especially for young people. You know, the Bible is pretty much silent about the younger years of Jesus, up till about 30 years of age when he began his ministry. Oh, there was that one occasion when he was left behind, remember, Jerusalem. But the Bible does say in the book of Luke in chapter 2 that Jesus was subject to his parents, and he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And that tells me, because he's identified as the carpenter in the book of Mark in chapter 6, verse 1, he paid attention while he was at home. You get the lesson, young people? You need to pay attention while you're at home. I think all of you young people ought to be familiar with what the Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it might be well with you, that you might live long upon this earth. You know what that says? That says, young men, you need to learn what to do with a hammer and a saw. You need to keep your eyes on your dads and watch what they do around the house, so that when you get older and you cut the apron strings, that you will know what to do around the house. That says, young ladies, you need to keep your eyes on your mothers. And you need to learn how to cook and clean and wash and do all those things that mama does. You get the example? We're talking about attitudes. And when it comes to chores at home, sometimes young people have attitudes. And I'm going to tell you what, if you honor mother and dad, you're not going to pout when they tell you to do something. You're not going to sulk. You're not going to tell them what your attitude is by talking back. Because if you honor them as they ought to be honored, that's what God says. Let me tell you what. You will have the right attitude towards God, the right attitude towards God's word. You have the right attitude towards your parents. And I'm going to tell you something else. There are good things that are in store for you. But not only that, the command came at the wrong time of day. Anybody who's got any kind of salt knows that the best time to fish is at night. But Jesus promises success if his commands are obeyed. I want you to look at verse 5. The Bible says in verse 5, it says, "And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." Jesus promises success if his commands are obeyed, and Peter responds, "Well, we have toiled all the night, and we have taken nothing." Well, first of all, I have to point out the fact that this describes the life of a lot of people. You know what they do? They toil all their lives, and they get nowhere. Oh, we may get some stuff, and all of us have stuff. But I got to tell you what, however much stuff we have, you know, when we come into this world, what do we have? Nothing. And you know what? When we leave this world, you know what we're going to have? Nothing. And so there are a lot of people who toil all their lives and they get nowhere. I'm going to tell you what. If you toil all your life without a relationship with Jesus Christ, you will have lived your life in vain. And then there are people who toil all their lives and they never come to know Jesus. But Jesus promises success if his commands are obeyed. I believe that we have come to a pivotal point in our lesson. Because Peter said, Master, we have toiled all the night and taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the nets. Now remember, these were the nets that they had washed. And these were the nets that they had obviously never intended to use again. Not that day. Let me tell you what this word nevertheless means. This word nevertheless means however. This word nevertheless means in spite of. And so if we would read it as such, Master, we have toiled all the night. However, in spite of what I think or how I feel, I will let down the net. It is my contention that the greatest blessings are found on the other side of nevertheless. Though a person may have experienced failure in this life, if they will listen to Jesus, they can experience tremendous success. You say, well, how? Well, if they will enter into faith. You say, well, what kind of faith? I'm talking about explicit faith. We've talked about attitudes toward faith. Remember, in the book of Matthew in chapter 6 from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, don't worry. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about food and clothing. Don't worry about tomorrow. Why do you worry, oh, ye little faith? A little faith is the kind of faith that doubts God. A little faith is the kind of faith that doesn't trust God. And I got to tell you, we have every reason to believe and trust God. You know why? Because God takes care of the birds and God takes care of the flowers. And will he not take care of you, oh, ye of little faith? And that's why Jesus says the right kind of faith will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He's not talking about the church there, though the church and kingdom are sometimes synonymous. He's talking about the rule of God in our lives. If we will allow Jesus Christ to reign on the citadels of our hearts, I'm going to tell you what, folks, we ought not have anything to worry about. We're not talking about the kind of faith that's weak. Romans 14:1, Romans 15:1. The kind of faith that is weak is the kind of faith that doesn't take the word of God and grow thereby. That's the kind of faith that is not strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Temptations come and trials come in life. They don't have enough of God's word to ward off the fiery darts of Satan. That's why the psalmist says, I have hid thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We're not talking about a dead faith. The kind of faith where people claim to believe God and they don't do what God says. James said it's like a dead body. Faith without works is dead. As a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And we're talking about a great faith. In Matthew in chapter 8, that centurion comes to Jesus. He says, my servant's sick. Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. He says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. He said, all you got to do is speak the word. Can you imagine that kind of faith? Just speak the word. You don't have to be there. He said, because I'm a man under authority and I've got soldiers under me. And if I tell a man to go, he goes. If I tell a man to come, he comes. If I tell a man to do this, he does whatever I said. Jesus says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in all of Israel. That's the kind of faith we need. That when Jesus says go, we go. When he says come, we come. When he says do this, we do whatever he says. We exalt Jesus as Lord. We're talking about attitudes. What a word of God. They washed those nets. They had no intentions of using those nets. Jesus promises success if his commands are obeyed. And Peter acknowledges, we've toiled all the night. And we've taken nothing. Nevertheless, in spite of what I think, how I feel, you see the change in attitudes. I want to make 3 points. We'll make some applications along the way, and the lesson will be yours. One of the first points I want to make, and we'll come back to this text. One of the first points I want to make is the fact that God's commands are contrary to human wisdom. I believe that the wisdom of God is designed that we might know God. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. The book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. I think many of us know that the church at Corinth had a lot of problems. As a matter of fact, this epistle is addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And the fact that they had problems simply illustrates to us that a church of Christ can, in fact, have problems. And, of course, we can use the pattern of the first epistle to the Corinthians to address some of the problems that might be within our own local congregations. If you go back to the book of Acts in chapter 18 at verse 8, you'll see the beginning of the Corinthians church. There the Bible said the Corinthians hear and believe and they were baptized. And that's how they entered into this relationship. But the Apostle Paul would go on to say here in the book of 1 Corinthians concerning one of the first problems that he had heard from the house of Chloe, a problem of division. And Paul said the solution to division is that we all speak the same thing. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And the way that we speak the same thing is, of course, is we go to God's word and we all agree upon what God himself has said. Now, that's the right attitude toward the word of God. But you see, the problem of division has multiplied many times. As a matter of fact, I think that that is the root of all the problems we have. Because human pride causes ungodly men to divide from the Lord, exalting their opinions above his revelation. In the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the dispute of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save of them that believe. What the Apostle Paul is helping us understand is that God doesn't do things the way that man expects. I mean, the fact that Jesus was crucified is a certain illustration of that. Because the Jews stumbled at it, and it showed that they had murdered God's son. Of course, the Gentiles, they scoffed at it. And it asked that they serve a dead God who could not even save himself from the cross. But the contrast between human wisdom and the wisdom of God, of course, is made here. And the Apostle Paul is telling us, as he speaks to the Corinthians, that sometimes people need to become foolish so they become wise. Sometimes what they need to do is just put aside their human reasoning, their thoughts, and their opinions. Remember what the prophet Isaiah said in the book of Isaiah 55, verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Remember the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know. I know that the way of man is not in man that walketh. It's not in man that walketh the directest steps. And so if we're going to know the right way to go, if we're going to experience success in our lives, we have to recognize that the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of man. As a matter of fact, the wisdom of God is contrary to human wisdom. And the Apostle Paul goes on to write to the Corinthians to explain to them his manner of coming unto them, as I just spoke about in the book of Acts in chapter 18. Notice what he says. He talks about this wisdom of God that is the power to change the lives of people. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I take that to mean that when we stand up and we speak the word of God, you know what we need to do? We need to give book, chapter, and verse. So people will know that what I'm saying or what anybody else is saying, it comes from the word of God. Now, we know that the chapter and verse divisions were not in the earlier manuscripts. And that's why giving book, chapter, and verse is a convenient way for all of us to arrive at the same place at the same time. Remember what the Apostle Peter wrote in the book of 1 Peter 4:11? He said, if any man speak, let him speak how? as the oracles of God. That means that if somebody speaks, let him speak as if God himself is speaking. Well, how can we do that? Well, we turn to God's word so people can understand that this wisdom is not man's wisdom, but it is the wisdom that comes from God. That's what Paul said. When I came to you with God's word. Look at what he said. Not only him, but the other apostles as well. He says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor the prince of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Listen very carefully. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. This inspiration of the Holy Spirit tells us God's inerrant word reveals to us great blessings. This is God's wisdom. But you know what man's attitude is? Is to reject that. Remember what the proverb writer said in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools do what? What do? They despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Oh, there's wisdom. There's wisdom in this world. There's man's wisdom, but then there's God's wisdom in contrast to that. And I believe that God's wisdom is designed that we can know God. The only way we can know God is if God reveals himself to us. We talked yesterday about the fact that God, his divine nature, the Godhead himself, he's holy. How can we know that? We can know from creation, of course, from nature, if you will, the power, the wisdom of God, if you will. Because the psalmist says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork, but day unto day utter speech, and night unto night there is no language where their voice is not heard. But I got to tell you what, when we open up the book of inspiration, you know what we find? We find the love of God. We find his mercy. We find his grace. We find his patience and long-suffering. We find the great faithfulness of God. We find these great and exceeding precious promises that God has made the man. We understand the scheme of redemption, his plan of salvation, that God had in his mind before the foundation of the world, and now God has revealed to us what it's all about. And what is it all about? Eye has not seen, neither ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those that love him. Let me tell you what, God has some great things in store for those who love him. But his wisdom is contrary to the wisdom of man. And what that tells me is we got to put aside our human wisdom and we've got to open up this book and try to understand what God's telling us. The second point I want to point out is that God has given commands that don't make sense, because they are consistent from antiquity. What I mean by that is they don't make sense to our human thinking. Look in your Bibles in the book of Genesis in chapter 2 at verse 15. The first man, God said, after he had created this world in six literal 24-hour days and, of course, rested on the seventh day, he caused this man to take and name all of the animals that he had created. And after he had named all these animals, the Bible tells us that Adam, God looked upon him and found that, first thing, was it's not good for man to be alone. God decided to make a helpmeet for him. God took the man, he put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for at the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Human reason might say, well, why would God take the man? Bless the man the way he did, give him everything he needed. and then put the tree right in the middle of the garden, and then tell the man not to eat of it. What sense does that make? Well, I tell you what, that's where the word nevertheless comes in. You see, because sooner or later, here comes the devil. It questions God and his wisdom. Is that what God said? Yes, that's what God said. And I tell you something, folks, God meant what he said. God said, the day you eat, you will die. And the day they ate, they died. And you know what we understand from that? We understand what death is. Death, physical, the body without the spirit, James 2:26. But death, spiritual, is separation from God. And they were separated from God. Now, I'm going to tell you what. Adam and Eve had it made. If all they would have done was keep on listening to God. But Satan come along. And they rather listen to Satan than rather listen to God. And so many people are doing the same thing today. And do you know what a definition of a lie is? What Satan said? God said, today you're going to die. You know what Satan said? You're not going to die. There, folks, you have the definition of a lie. You know what it is? It is contrary to what God said. It's contrary to the truth. And I got to tell you what, God is true. And God always tells us what's right and what's best for us. And Satan is the one who wants to cast doubt upon God's integrity. And so what we've got to do is we've got to put aside our human thinking, our reasoning. And I'll tell you something else we can learn. We can learn some things about temptation. One of the things we know is that we can, in fact, endure temptation. Remember what James wrote. James says in James 1:12, blessed is a man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which God has promised to those that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted of God, because God doesn't tempt us. Satan is the one who tempts us. Listen, young folks, whenever you are tempted to do something wrong, it's the devil. God always wants us to do right. And so when we are thinking and reasoning, you know, we got these attitudes. You know what we got to do? We've got to put aside our human thinking and reasoning, and we've got to always consider, what does God say? I want to make another point here, because I think this world is lacking in leadership. The text does tell us later on that Adam was not deceived. Eve was. You know, God appointed the roles for man and woman right here at the very beginning. Because of that, as a consequence of sin. If Adam would have spoken up when Eve took that first bite, or before she should have, I should say, let me tell you what, history could have been altered. But God knew what they were going to do. What I'm saying is, men, we need to take charge of our families. And we need to stand up and not only remind our wives, but remind ourselves, what does God say? Because I'm going to tell you what, God means what he says. The day they ate, they died. They would have children later on, but they died. They were separated from God. And I got to tell you what, there's a lot of people who are dead. They're living, but they're dead. They're dead in their sins and trespasses. You know why? Because they don't have a relationship with God. And I got to tell you what, they're toiling all their lives, and they're not getting anywhere, but until they come to listen to Jesus, their lives can be changed. Second of all, I want you to look in your Bible. It's in the book of Genesis chapter 22. The book of Genesis chapter 22. Remember the trials and the tests that Abraham went to finally get up to this point. When God had promised him descendants that would be as many as the stars, innumerable, the sand on the seashore. At first he thought it would be Eliezer, his servant. God says, no, not Eliezer, from your own loins. And his beloved Sarai, she was old, and Abram was old himself. And so they reasoned that it wasn't going to be Sarai, but God had planned for Abraham. Well, he did. of course, as the story goes, they suggested that Abraham go into Hagar and she conceive. But God says, no. That's not what his plan was. You see, the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of man. And so eventually, Sarah finally had that child. 90 years of age. And you know, she laughed. And if it were you, women, 90 years of age, you never had a child before, you probably would have laughed too. And now in chapter 22, God gives him instructions. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. Let me pause. I'm reading from a translation, and I did that intentionally to point out the right attitudes we ought to have the word of God. Because the Bible says that God tempted Abraham. When we come to words in the Bible that we may not understand, that may seem like a contradiction, it would be helpful if we got another translation or if we went to a Bible dictionary like Mr. W.E. Vines or a lexicon like Mr. Joseph Thayer and look up what the definition of that word is. When the Bible says that God tempted Abraham, other translation says that God tested him. And you see, that's what temptation is. It's a test. It doesn't always mean for evil, but that's what Satan does. You see, God doesn't tempt man. That's what James chapter 1 tells us. So this was a test. And all the other tests before, you know, Abraham had passed him. And to get to this point, you got to think about it. To get to this point in his life, would he be able to stand this test? And God said to him, you take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Abraham said, and Isaac said unto Abraham his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord, he called unto him out of heaven. And he said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Human reason might say, well, why? He waits all these years to finally have a son. Sarah's finally got a son. And why does God tell him to go up there and sacrifice him? That word, nevertheless. Remember, in spite of what I think, in spite of what I feel. And Abraham was ready for this test by this time. Because the Bible says he had enough time to think about it. 3 days. And he went. And I got to tell you, when I read this text, it just boggles my mind. And I sure would like to know, what did he tell Sarah? What did he tell her? I'm going to take this boy and I'm going up on that mountain, and God told me to sacrifice. And when he gets to the foot of the mountain, he said, we're going up here and we're coming back. You know what the Hebrew writer said about that? The Bible said, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested,
He offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense.
Paul said Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Because Abraham had the right attitude towards the word of God, though he may not have understood all of that. But by this time, his faith had grown to such a extent. And I believe what the Hebrew writer says in verse 17 is an example of what you would call necessary inference. Because he concluded, because God had been with him all that time, he know that surely if God gave him that son and he offered him as a sacrifice, God would give him that son back. And that certainly is a shadow of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One other example before we go back to our text is in the book of Exodus in chapter 12. Having spent some 400 and somewhat years in the land of Egypt, just as God had promised to Abraham, it's time now for them to leave. After God had demonstrated his power over all of the Egyptian gods, except the final one, that is Pharaoh himself, God gives Moses final instructions. In chapter 12, notice at verse 15, the Bible says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first unto the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off. Look at verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. God gave him instructions. Again at verse 1. To take a paschal lamb. Kill that lamb, an innocent lamb, to take that blood, to put it on the doorpost and the lintels. And God said that when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Let me simply ask the question, what sense does it make to take an innocent lamb, to take its life, and then to take the blood and to put it on the door and the lintels? To eat that lamb with unleavened bread probably makes no sense at all to us as human beings, but those were the commands of God. And those who had respect for the commands of God and obeyed, God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And of course, we know that this is a Bible type. Because the Bible says Jesus Christ is our Passover. They were delivered from the bondage of sin, the end of time, Christ himself who offered his blood. Remember how John the Baptist introduced Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. God was saying something back then about these better things to come. But I think all of this helps us to understand that God gave commands in times past. If we look in the patriarchal dispensation, when God spoke directly to man. When we look in the mosaical dispensation, when God spoke to Moses to tell the people what to do. And when we see today, Jesus coming down from heaven, the bread of life, and revealed to us the will of God, and gave that authority to the apostles, not only to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but by inspiration to write the things that we have so we can know what the will of God is. Back to the text, if you will, as we close our lesson. Luke in chapter 5. I want you to notice that verse 6. Because what I'd like to do is, I'd like to simply ask the question, when did God bless Peter? Remember, they were washing those nets. Remember, Jesus promises success if his commands are obeyed. Remember what Peter said, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. What an answer to the question, when did God bless Peter? When they had done this. When they let down those nets, just like Jesus had promised, those nets that they had washed. And I got to tell you what, they would have never gone back out there. They would have not let down those nets if they had not put aside human thinking and human reason. And the simple point is, when God's commands are obeyed, you and I are going to see tremendous success, because true success only comes when we obey God's commands. I'd like to use the example of Jesus Christ himself, if you will. Turn again, book of Luke, chapter 22. Luke, chapter 22. I want you to notice at verse 39. And he, Jesus, he came out and went as he was wont, as he was accustomed, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. When he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray ye that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And this was a prayer. And if you will notice, in verse 43, the answer to the prayer. Question. Why would Jesus ask his Father to take away something from him that he knew he came to do in the first place? Well, here we learn some things about the right attitude towards the Word of God. First of all, he was a man. He hurt. He experienced pain. He had emotions. And in fact, the Bible says he was tempted in all points, yet like as we are, without sin. But in spite of how he felt, in spite of the disappointment he saw with some of the men he was trying to train, in spite of all of that, he wanted to do what God wanted him to do. Another reason is because he loved us. We know the Father loved us because he sent his Son. But Jesus loved us. And I'm saying this not just for the young children, because they sing that song and I think they mean it when they sing it. Jesus loves me, this I know. I'm going to tell you what, folks. Jesus loves every last one of us. He really does. That's why, in spite of what he felt, the pain and agony, the great drops of blood as was read yesterday, and all that he knew that was imminently before him, the scourging, spitting upon him, nailing him to that cross, because he loved us. And third, because he knew there was no other way. He was the only one. And that's what he said in the book of John in chapter 8, verse 29. For I always do those things that pleases him. And I got to tell you, that's the right attitude towards the word of God. In these series of lessons, we've talked about attitudes. Attitudes towards saving souls. The wise man said, he that winneth souls is wise. Let me tell you what, folks, we are on this earth for just a little while. The greatest work that God has given us is that of saving souls. Somebody taught us the gospel. We ought to be asking God, begging God to use us so we can lead somebody else to Jesus Christ. That's what this life is all about. You know, this world has to do with satisfaction and aspirations of the flesh here and now. Oh, but what God wants for you and I, he wants happiness. Though you may have toiled all your life and you don't seem to be getting anywhere, I'm going to tell you, if a man or a woman will listen to Jesus, I'm going to tell you what, you can come out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Your eyes can be opened. And you can understand why you're here, why Jesus came. While you can leave this earth with nothing, you can look forward to something in heaven. We talked about attitudes toward faith. And people have different kinds of faith. And I'm afraid that some of my brethren have the kind of faith that's little, that's weak. Even dead. But we all need that great faith. We need to recognize the authority of Jesus Christ in everything we believe and practice. I'm afraid that so many people have different attitudes towards Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people look at Jesus, and the only time they think about Jesus sometimes is when Christmas comes around. They think about a baby in a manger. Or when Easter comes around, they think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I got to tell you what, you know how Jesus is portrayed? He is portrayed as the exalted ruler. And he is now on his throne at the right hand of God, ruling in the hearts of men and women just like him, who said, not my will, but God's will be done. And the Bible says, if you confess Jesus, you believe in your heart that God is raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Our attitude toward this world. If we are friends with this world, we are enemies with God. An attitude toward the word of God. If we look into the perfect law of liberty and continue it therein and be a doer of the work and not a hearer only, this one is going to be blessed. We have warnings, if you will, in the beginning of the Bible. Book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Don't add to or take away from God's word. In the very middle of the Bible, almost, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who trust him. Add thou not to his words, lest he rebuke thee, and thou be found a liar. And in Revelation 22, and verse 18. Do not add or take away from God's word. God's word has been revealed to us and on pages of inspiration. And as Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy, which you do well to heed as a light that shines out of the dark place. Prophecy of scripture came not by private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit. So God has given us his word. He's given us his word that we might know him. And we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And so the wisdom of God stands in contrast to men. And the wisdom of God, of course, is consistent from antiquity. And I got to tell you what, when God's commands are heard and believed and obeyed, we will see success in our lives. Prophet Isaiah wrote as he closed his book, But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. That's the attitude. Look at Saul of Tarsus. Lord, what is it you want me to do? That's the right attitude. Open our ears, open our eyes to the word of God, and simply be willing to follow him. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you can become a child of God. Jesus likens it to being born again of the water and of the Spirit. And what that simply means is the Spirit tells us what we need to do to become Christians. In the book of 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Bible says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The Spirit tells us we need to believe in Jesus. The Spirit tells us we need to repent. The Spirit tells us we need to confess Christ. And we need to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. And the Spirit also tells us we need to live faithfully unto death. And if we do those things, we can be assured that what God has promised us is true. The greatest blessings are found on the other side, nevertheless. If you're not a child of God, would you make that decision tonight to simply obey the word of God and allow the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you? Would you come while together we stand and sing?